So this is God's word to us today. It's a sign. Let me try again. So this is God's word to us today. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This is the word of God. When I was about 10 years old, I was visiting my cousins out in East Worcester, New York. That's out in Otsego County. My uncle was the pastor of a small Pilgrim Holiness church there. The church was a kind of an old-style wooden church building with a single aisle flanked by whitewashed pews. You know those pews that on an adult hit right about here? On a child, they hit about here. Probably seated about 100 people. At the front of the sanctuary, there was a wooden railing that ran the length of the platform. In front of that railing was a slight step that had a cushion on it that covered the length of it. Now, during the time that I was there visiting with them, we spent a good deal of time in church. We attended the Sunday service, the Sunday evening service, and the Wednesday night prayer meeting, and I suspect we also attended children's programs throughout the week. At one of those evening services, they sang some hymns, they offered some prayer, and then my uncle gave the message. I don't remember the text, but I remember that he was speaking about the human condition. He was speaking about who we are. And he was comparing that to who God is and who Christ is. And he talked that night about our need to be made right and to be made whole because we are sinners by nature and by choice, alienated from God and under his wrath. And he spoke about our need for a Savior, and then having presented the gospel, he called us to respond. I don't know for sure, but I imagine that that piano player then struck up "I Surrender All," and we bowed our heads in prayer. I have to tell you that during the course of that sermon, something moved in me. There was a spark there. There was something that drew me to his words and drew me to an understanding that what my uncle was sharing that night from the Word of God was true. It was true about me, and it was true about Christ. During the course of that sermon, I found myself increasingly dealing with this desire to go forward. But I was also struck by the equally powerful desire to remain right where I was, right there. Now, there weren't a lot of people in this building, and I didn't want to embarrass myself. After all, I was sitting with my aunt and my cousins. I mean, truly, they would be confused if I got up now. I had been going to church all my 10 years. I had been going to Sunday school and probably even to VBS, although I don't have any clear memories of it. So wouldn't they think, well, why is he going up? He should already know Christ. He should already have made this decision, but I hadn't. So there I sat, feeling a need to go forward and a feeling afraid to go forward. As my uncle prayed, a person or two in this very small assemblage of people went forward. And then for some reason, I cut the deal in my head, and I stood And I shuffled my way out of the pew. You know that pew shuffle thing that goes on? I'm trying to get to the aisle. And I got to the aisle, and I walked down the aisle, and at the front of that sanctuary, I got down on my knees, I leaned my elbows on that hard wooden railing, and I bowed my head, and in my 10-year-old way, attempted to express my need for Jesus and to ask him to forgive me my sins. I don't remember what I said in that moment, but I do remember my uncle's hands placed on my head, and I remember feeling something change, something deep inside. I can only describe it as a sort of cleansing, almost a feeling of electricity that started at the top of my head, and it moved its way down through my body and out the bottom of my feet. I remember taking a breath during the midst of that experience and feeling like it was the very first breath I had ever taken. It was such a strange feeling to fill my lungs, do one of these, and it just felt different. I stayed at that railing, and I wept for quite some time. To this day, I'm unclear what understanding I could possibly have had of my own sin. I'm not sure that I was a particularly self-aware child. I hadn't been exposed to the gospel message in that way before. It's not like it was part of the cultural phenomena that I grew up with, so I had seen people go to the altar many a time, and I saw how they kneeled and how they prayed and their response afterwards. I didn't have any of that social enculturation going on. No, this was a novel experience. And I was recognizing for the very first time in my life who I was and who Christ is and what Christ did for me. Now, I share that story with you this morning because we're going to be looking at the fifth point of the Evangelical Free Church's statement of faith. This is the portion of the statement that focuses on the work of Christ, that work that was brought to bear in my life on that day when I was 10 years old. And the statement says this: we believe that Jesus Christ, as our representative and substitute, shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation. Now, I believe that much of this statement is confirmed in our scripture reading this morning. Not all of it, but a good portion of it. So I want to spend our time looking at the revealed Word of God found in Romans, that we might confirm our understanding of his glorious work, and we might be able to affirm the statement of the Evangelical Free Church. So let's take a moment and look at the Word of God. Our passage begins by saying, "But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known." The first thing I want to point out is that Paul is making a comparative statement. He's comparing his audience's understanding about righteousness with a now revealed righteousness from God. Prior to this passage, Paul had been debunking the notion that faithful obedience to the law was adequate for declaring an individual to be righteous. Generally speaking, this was the understanding of the people of the day. If God has given us the law, and if we follow the law exactly and perfectly, then he must declare us to be clean and righteous in his eyes. And so, they attempted to the best of their ability to follow with great diligence the law that they might be found righteous. Now, there's a couple of problems with this particular approach, this particular theology. The first concerns the origin of righteousness, and I think we have to understand that a little bit. You see, God has always made it clear that righteousness was centered in his nature. Righteousness and holiness and infinite perfection are who he is. They are his purview. And therefore, righteousness is his to declare and his to bring about. It's a function of what God does, and not what man can do, or what man could ever do. And we're reminded of this truth in Genesis 15:6, when we're told that Abram believed, He believed the Lord, and he, God, credited it to him as righteousness. It was God who did the crediting. Abram did the believing. Abram submitted to God's plan as evidenced in obedience. That was Abram's role, just to obey, to believe that this was God's plan. If one could earn righteousness by observance of the law, then it could rightfully be said that their righteousness was not of God's making, but of their own efforts. It would be a righteousness of men, due to them, just as wages are due the worker. But this is something that the Old Testament thoroughly and completely rejects. So they were confused about the origins of righteousness. The second problem follows upon the first. Although we might think it theoretically possible to keep the law, think about that. Although we think that theoretically, we could probably keep the law. And in so doing, we stroke our egos to think that somehow we're co-equals in this salvific process. You know, I can do my part, you can do your part, we're all equal. The reality is really very, very different. As I was reminded one time in a class at Houghton, I remember my theology professor, in an act of frustration, not getting this whole grace thing. And I remember looking at him and just saying, it would have been just so much easier if he just told us what to do and we did it and then we were declared righteous. And I'll never forget this man. His name was John Tyson. He was a great big rotund kind of guy and very intense. And he leaned over on the table and he leaned right in my face. It was a seminar class, so there's only like five of us anyway. And he leaned into my face and he said, "You have no idea what you're asking." And I didn't. I really didn't. I thought, makes sense. I do this and God does that. And he made it very clear to me how important, how precious the issue of grace was, how precious it was that we not earn a righteousness of men. Not only is it important that we understand that, but it's important because you could never, ever earn that righteousness of men. We're reminded of this in Isaiah 53:3, where he says, "Everyone is turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." The good there being a reference to the good, the absolute good necessary to meet God's standard. That means it's impossible for us to keep the law. It's impossible for us to meet God's standard of righteousness. So theory aside, the righteousness of men can't happen. It just can't happen. It would be a fool's errand. Paul also makes it clear that this righteousness from God is not something new. It's something to which the law and the prophets testify. The entire course of the Old Testament law and prophets speak to the fact that righteousness is something that God declares and fulfills to his own glory. When Paul speaks of this righteousness from God being revealed, that is being made known, he's not saying that God has somehow changed his plans. You know, he said, "I did it this way, and now I'm going to do it this way, and who knows, maybe in 1,000 years I'll do it this way, or I'll do it this way." God hasn't changed his plan. God is advancing his plan. He is bringing it to a decisive and wonderful conclusion in the birth and the death and the resurrection of his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul says this. He goes on to explain how this righteousness from God has been made known. And we're told it comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. In Hebrews 11:1, it says this: "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we cannot see." That hope and that certainty in God's provision of his righteousness for us are made evidence when we trust that God is who he says he is and does what he says he will do. The second thing we want to note about the righteousness of God is it is for all who believe. For all who believe. Righteousness is not the exclusive right of the people of the circumcision, as was believed, that is the Jews, who believed that simply by virtue of having a mark on their bodies, that they were part of God's inherent plan and they would be found more righteous than other people. And it was not also a function of being an ultra-religious zealot who thought somehow that by doing the right things and saying the right religious words, Somehow that would be credited to them as righteous. That would be their work. Well, the righteousness of God is for all who believe. And he goes on to say, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Paul reiterates the previous point with those words, there is no difference for all have sinned. God's righteousness is for all who believe because the need for such righteousness is universal. All have sinned and all fall short of God's standards. In God's plan, no one is excluded. Under the law and its righteousness of men, everyone is excluded because no one can meet the standard. In God's provision, He's provided Christ, and that all who believe in faith may be saved. Because of the righteousness of God, and because righteousness of God is for all who believe through faith, God's work in Christ is demonstrated to be sufficient and the only grounds for salvation. I'm reminded of Christ's words in John 14:6, where he says this, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me or through me. No one has to be liable for the wages of sin, for God has made provision in the work of Christ. All are liable for the wages of sin if you're seeking the righteousness of men. If you're seeking by acts of work to somehow receive God's blessing. Not only is this righteousness from God for all who believe and by faith, but also Paul says all are justified freely, freely by his grace. To be justified means that the individual sinner has been declared righteous. Because of that declaration, they are entitled to all the privileges due those who've kept the law. It's like the words of the prophet Isaiah. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are as red as crimson, they shall be like wool. They are red as crimson. They are like scarlet. They shall be as white as snow. God declares them to be as this way or this way. So how can this be? The Bible declares that this justification comes freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Grace refers to our receiving what we did not deserve and in spite of what we do deserve. Said another way, it's an undeserved blessing freely bestowed upon human beings. Freely. I hope that word catches your attention. Freely. God was not under any compulsion to save us. He acted in his sovereignty and in his love. He acted freely. Freely, that grace came through Christ's willing obedience to the Heavenly Father's plan. He wasn't forced to the cross. He made an obedient decision to walk the way of the cross and to be taken where that obedience took him. It was an act of free obedience. Freely, he gave it. Freely, God's grace came not as compensation for our goodness, not as compensation for our work. It came so God might glorify himself. It came freely, but at a tremendous cost. For it was Christ shed blood on a cross that was required to take away the stain of our sin, given freely and at great cost. So we might ask, what exactly is this act of redemption that came through Christ by grace freely? Well, Paul answers by saying, God presented him, that's Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Now, to understand the act of redemption, we want to have some idea and we want to have some understanding that although this idea is closely tied to the idea of salvation, it actually refers to the means by which salvation is achieved. Redemption refers to the means by which salvation is achieved. And to understand the means of salvation, we have to understand the idea of atonement. Atonement is about making reparation for a wrong or an injury. The word looks back into the Old Testament where it's frequently cited in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers. The need to make atonement is the result of the sinfulness of man. Again, we're taken back to verse 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no difference. We all have a need. In Isaiah 59:2, it says it this way, but your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. In the Old Testament, sin was dealt with by the offering of a sacrifice. And the Old Testament sacrificial system had a very important place in the life of the people. And the scripture tells us this in Leviticus chapter 1. It says, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. And he said, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. He must present it to the entrance of the tent of meeting so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. For the life of the flesh, it says in Hebrews, is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. So the transgressor was to bring the sacrificial animal, lay his hand upon that animal, and God had provided that that transgressor's sins are transferred to the animal, and in such a way he can make atonement, reparation for an injury or wrong done to God. Now I want you to note God's love there. Not only did he make provision for the people to make atonement, but he also provided a picture of the representative and the substitutionary nature of the final atonement that Christ would make through his death on the cross. An atonement that was complete, we're told in John, with the words, it is finished. It's done. Your striving, your work, it's done. It's just another way that the law and the prophets testified to Christ's coming. Another way that God was advancing his plan. Now, although God provided for the atonement from sins through the sacrifice, he also made it clear that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the sacrifice was God's provision for atonement. But forgiveness of sins was ultimately to be the result of the people's faith in that provision. The righteousness of God has always been a function of faith in God's provision. The righteousness of God has always been from God and through God and to glorify God. And as such, we can see that Christ was not only the righteousness of God, that is, the means of salvation given for the world, but his atoning act of sacrifice also provided a righteousness of God, a state of being before God for those who in faith believed in him. Paul continues saying that God did this to demonstrate his justice because of his forbearance, his patience. He'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Why did he do it? The sacrifice of atonement through faith demonstrated his justice. Sin had to be paid for. The wages of sin is death. It needed to be paid for. He did it to demonstrate his forbearance, his patience, his grace, his mercy. And he did it once again to demonstrate that he is both the one who demands justice, justice must be done, and he is the one who justifies. He is the one who declares that justice has been completed, that righteousness has been declared. So God wills to bring salvation. And he's brought that salvation in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of his Son. God wills that all be saved, not by a means of the wave of his hand, which would some way cheapen the significance of sin, but by the work of Christ as our representative and our substitute, who shed his blood on the cross as the perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice for our sins. His atoning death and victorious resurrection constitute the only ground for salvation. That's Christ's work. And that's what he accomplished, that work, in me, for me, on that day in that little church in Otsego County. For salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. I didn't earn it, and I didn't deserve it. And you can't earn it, and you don't deserve it. But it's what he's done for me. And it's what he's done for you if you have called upon him and put your faith and trust in him. And it is what he will do for you if you have not yet submitted your life to Christ, but will this day bow before him, submit your need, submit to his will, and allow him to work in you. Allow him to do the work that he was sent to do. If you put your faith in Christ Jesus, you will be saved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your patience. I thank you for your love. I thank you for your kindness. I thank you, Father God, for your provision. How deep your love for us is. It's vast beyond all measure. That you would send your only son to make a wretch like me your treasure. Father God, I'm just overwhelmed by who you are and what you've done. And I pray, Father God, that today, in some small way, you would speak into the hearts of all of us to convict, to confirm, and to affirm. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.